Okay, we're in the book of Esther. And we come to kind of an interesting dialogue here. As you know, Mordecai had refused to bow down to Haman. Haman finds out he's a Jew, decides not only is he going to destroy Mordecai, but all the Jews. And so the decree goes out, and not only does the decree go out, but it goes out to everyone in the land, all 127 provinces. And so one of the things we find throughout Scripture is the fact that there's not only a battle here on earth, but there's a spiritual battle happened behind the scenes. And we don't know how much of what occurs and what happens is because of the spiritual battle that's happening. So not only is there this dynamic here between Mordecai and Haman and between the king and Esther, but there's also spiritual things happening behind the scenes as we see God providentially working to not only save the Jews, but actually in the very end to destroy a lot of the Jews' enemies, you know. And so we're going to take a look here at this fourth chapter where you have this dynamic going on. It says, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning amongst the Jews with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend to her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him that all that had happened to him and the sum of money which Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave a copy of the written decree for the destruction which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. And yet myself, I have not been called to go into the king for these 30 days. And so they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And when Esther told them, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. So I'll go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now Mordecai receives this, of course, as we know, all this was precipitated by Mordecai refusing to bow down to Haman. So Mordecai received the edict of Haman and publicly mourned. The edict had the details of Haman's payment to the king's treasury. Now, I have always taken this, by the way, different in the commentaries. Commentaries have Haman offering this money to pay for the destruction of the Jews. This passage seems to indicate that this was money was going to be turned into the king's treasury beyond what the cost was to pay the tribute. It was paid directly into the king's treasury. Now, we don't know for sure which way it is, but for whatever it was, it pleased the king, and the king did what Haman wanted to do. And it doesn't really matter in the story, you know, in the bottom line anyway. So the edict goes out for the payment, and Mordecai puts on sackcloth and cries out loudly to the king's up to the king's gate. No one in sackcloth was allowed into the palace. And so he is yelling, he's crying, he's in anguish, which is typical Eastern fashion, this lamentations and mourning. As a matter of fact, when they held funerals back then, you actually paid professional mourners. So not only was a family mourning, but you actually, it was like a requirement, like today when you pay the funeral home to take care of the remains and everything else. Well, you actually paid professional mourners to come to your funeral and to weep and mourn for you. So, which is kind of an interesting thing. They don't know who you are, but they're paid to mourn and grief and stuff like that. That was part of the tradition back then. And so by revealing that he was a Jew, Mordecai had jeopardized the Jews everywhere, including Esther. And so when Esther heard of Mordecai's distress, she was puzzled. Now, that sounds a little bit odd, since you would think the queen would know what's going on. The women weren't included in decisions. This is a men's thing. Esther was there for three purposes. One, to be the queen. Number two, because she was very attractive and the king liked that. And number three, she was to sort of manage the harem. But politics, stay out of it. So it was not unusual for the women in the harem not to know what's going on the outside. They were very, very isolated. And so the maidens who had been waiting on Esther, and the eunuchs came to him and said that Mordecai, they knew there was a relationship there, was in great distress. And so she, as a queen, could not be seen in the public square, so she sends and finds out what's going on. And she might have been, several commentaries mentioned this, and it's prior to, she might have been a little bit embarrassed. Like, why is he, you know, doing this? Why is he making such a scene and a racket? And so Esther sends him clothes. He refuses the clothes. she finally sends Hathach to find out, ask Mordecai what's going on. She still does not know about this decree. And so here comes Esther. She sends and Hathach, the eunuch who's waiting on her, was sent back to Mordecai to find out why he mourned. Mordecai showed the decree to Hathach and explained the plight of the Jews. Hathach learns two things here that he might not have known. First of all, he might not have known that Mordecai was a Jew. Secondly, he learns now that the queen's a Jew because of Mordecai's answer. And that probably was kind of a shock to him, like, the queen's a Jew. And so now that decree takes on a totally different aspect, because even the king doesn't know that his queen is a Jew. And so Mordecai gives a copy of the decree to Hathach to give to Esther to explain her the meaning of it. And then he instructs Hathach to tell Esther to go to the king to plead for the lives of the Jews. I find the wording here kind of interesting. It says that Mordecai commands her to go there. Well, wait a minute. Mordecai, you are a scribe down here and outside of the palace gate, and Esther's queen. Who are you to command Esther? Well, he's still treating her like he is, her guardian. And says, you're to go in there and you're to plead for the lives of our people. Now, Esther receives this decree copy. She's disturbed, but she sends back, say, listen, no one can enter the king's presence unless he bids them to come. And since he has not bid me to come for over a month, if I go in his presence, I could die. Now, Herodotus, the Greek historian, tells us that you could petition, you could send the king a letter asking for an audience. But apparently Esther didn't take this approach. And so, which sounds kind of odd to us that the queen would have to send a letter to her husband to ask for an audience. I mean, that's not exactly a typical Mother's Day type of thing, right? But does not do that. And so Esther has not been summoned for a month. Now, here's something which we do not know. Esther probably is thinking, he was pretty excited to be having me the queen. And first of all, I haven't been called for a month. Maybe he's losing interest. Now, I remind us what I've talked about throughout this study of Esther is the fact Xerxes, which is what is known in history, Ahasuerus in the Bible, was a pretty erratic guy. So he went through very moods. I mean, when we first opened the book Esther, he's having a six-month party, and, he goes, attacks the Greeks, he gets defeated, he comes back, and now you have this Haman thing, and so he's kind of an erratic type of guy, and so Esther's thinking that maybe it wouldn't go well if I go in front of him. And so she sends back a letter, a message saying, listen, anybody that comes before the king, if he was not bidden, there's only one decree that he would be put to death. Unless he holds out his scepter towards you, which would pardon you from coming uninvited before the king. So Esther is very, and I believe genuinely so, fearful for her life. She's really concerned that this would be it. Mordecai sends back to Esther that, don't you think just because you're in the palace that you'd escape the same fate as the rest of the Jews? That just as the other Jews will be put to death, you're going to be put to death too. Because it's going to be found out you're also a Jew. And even though God is not named here, Mordecai indicates his belief in God, I believe, by saying, if you do not rise up to deliver the Jews, deliverance will be sent by somebody else from some other place. And so I believe it's a the providence, as is the next phrase, and this, of course, is the most famous line in the book of Esther, that who knows if you have not been raised for a time such as this? Have you not been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? You know, and this is where you have providence. Does it remind you of some other elevation to a position? Joseph? I mean, Joseph goes from, you know, being in Canaan to ending up being threatened by his brothers, being sold as a slave, being accused of inappropriate advances to, you know, Potiphar's wife, gets thrown in prison, ends up second in command of Egypt. Here you have Esther, a Jewish girl, you know, of no note, ends up being queen of Persia. And so the Lord arranges these things for a purpose, for a reason. And so Esther accepts the challenge. She says, okay, Mordecai, this is what I want you to do. I want you to gather all the Jews in Shushan, and I want you to fast for 3 days. And my maids and my servants and I are going to do the same thing. Now, it doesn't say prayer and fasting, but typically fasting involved praying. And so it's kind of implied here. You would think you'd say prayer and pray for me, but what you have is a fast. I want you to fast for 3 days. Now, I want you to notice also it says in the passage here that all the Jews throughout the province were fasting, you know, and that's typically part of beseeching the Lord for his intervention. Esther states, if I perish, I perish. And so Esther decides that she's going to take this step. It's a very brave thing to do. But she realizes that Mordecai is correct, that she perhaps was placed in this position for this very thing. Now, by the way, what Esther does after this, and we're going to look at that in future passages, is the fact she's very clever how she arranges telling the king. Very subtle leading up to, you know, the king's so enamored, anything you want, then bang. And so she lowers the request. I want you to spare my life and the life of my people. So we're going to see that down the road. Now, Mordecai knew that God had promised Abraham that his people would inherit a great land and that his people will be eternally under his protection. So he knew that God's plan for his people would be such that they couldn't all be wiped out. So Mordecai and Esther are in positions to intervene on behalf of God's people. Mordecai felt that the providence was at work and that he was confident in deliverance, but Esther had to act. And by the way, that's one of the most important things we see throughout scriptures, is the fact that God is working, but he's working through his people. You're part of that. And I think Romans 10 is very important in that aspect. The Lord has chosen who he's going to save, but he's chosen how they get saved. It's through God's people who share the message, which brings those people that the Lord has already elected to come to him. And then he says, just for you doing what you're supposed to be doing anyway, I'm going to reward you. I mean, that's what we have here. And so here, Mordecai is confident that the Lord's going to deliver his people. Mordecai and Esther are in a position to do something here. And even though Mordecai precipitated some of the action here, God was working behind the scenes that not only that his people be saved, but the enemies of the Jews would be destroyed. Satan has many ways to try to thwart God's plans, but God wins in the end. We see in the book of Job, you know, where Job praised God, and Satan said, well, you just take away your hedge of protection around him and he'll curse you. And Job, even though Job did not know what was going on, God knew what he had planned for Job. And the victory, he knew Job would be seen through that. But over and over again, we see God tried to or Satan tried to destroy God's people. We see it in the book of Daniel. You know, we see that. We saw that in the Holocaust here in the last century. But God has a plan. Now, here's the problem, and we'll open up our discussion here. The decree of the Medes and the Persians of the king could not be changed. That's the problem. We saw that in which book? Yeah, right, the book of Daniel. Daniel's cast in lion's den because, you know, no one said pray to you, old great King Darius, for 30 days. And Daniel prays, and the decree could not be changed. And so Darius has to, because of that, cast him into the den. Now, can you imagine the arrogance of the fact that I'm king, I don't make mistakes? Well, you're a human being, but that's the problem we're going to run into. So let's have a word of prayer and have a discussion here. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning. And Lord, we see you're working through this situation, but we also see the fact that there's a lot of obstacles. We just pray, Lord, that you just open our hearts and minds to see how you work, Lord, and have confidence and trust in you and all things, Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, any comments you have? Questions? Or pontifications? Wow. It's a pretty straightforward narrative, you know. So, but, oh, over here, John.
So when he's talking about fasting, or Esther, I should say, is talking about fasting, don't eat or drink day or night, was fasting usually a day thing?
I mean, it could be, but typically we're talking about a three-day fast here. I mean, for example, the Muslims have this so-called fast during Ramadan, that at sundown you break the fast. Well, wait a minute, that's not much of a fast. You know, you skip breakfast and lunch. I mean, you know. And so, but no, make sure it's a solid three-day fast. And of course, the implication is to beseech the Lord. See, you know, it's a good question. Fasting in the Old Testament was a way of showing contrition. I'm laying everything aside, all worldly concerns aside, and just to seek the Lord. And so fasting was a indication of dedication. And when you pray and fast, you're beseeching the Lord for something that's on your heart, that the Lord's laid on your heart, that you might show that I'm totally dedicated, totally focused on this.
Yeah. And a quick follow-up question was, when they refer to eating and drinking, is that because wine was the main drink back then? Like, I don't think they drank a lot of water.
No, the water wasn't too good for you. Although there were some wells they used. Don't eat, which is tough, right? No drinking at all, so total fasting of everything. That's one of the major questions you have in Matthew 4, where Jesus is doing a 40-day fast. What did that mean? I mean, we know biologically you can't go 40 days without liquid. And so what kind of fast was Jesus doing? Obviously, it's at the end, it says he's very hungry, so apparently he went that whole time without food. But when you're talking about neither eating or drinking, that's a serious matter. You can do it for 3 days, you know. But so that's a question in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. You know, so, yeah. Anyone? Go ahead, Robert.
We're assuming that most of these Jews weren't overtly religious, or obviously you're making it known that they were Jews. So was there a risk by fasting in this way that many of them may be exposing themselves to this that may not have otherwise been at risk of being executed like this?
It could be. That's an interesting question. When Jean and I went to Israel, the very first day we went to Sabbat, which was a place where they're trying to grow all the plants that were mentioned in the Bible, which is kind of interesting. And this Jewish woman, guide that was in Sabbat, she didn't believe any of this stuff in the Old Testament. She said, most of us don't. I said, well, do you keep the, feast days? Oh, yeah. I said, why? Well, because we're Jewish. So it was more of a cultural thing. So even if the devout Jews weren't, or Jews weren't devout, they still kept all the feast days and marked them as Jewish. They didn't worship the Persian idols, things like that, but they kept this because they were Jewish. This keeps us separate from the Gentiles. I found that very interesting. Remember, I questioned her further, and she didn't even believe there was such a thing as King David, that it was folklore and legend. And I didn't, it's pretty historical. Matter of fact, it's even mentioned in other, texts besides the Bible. And so, but because we're Jewish, we do this because we're Jewish. So you have a lot of these homes, Jewish homes, that would celebrate the Seder and stuff like that. Not because they're devout Jews, but because it's a Jewish thing to do.
And even back to Daniel, we saw where him and his three friends were the only ones of the thousands willing to not bow down to the idols, and which is what ended up those three being punished. So I don't know.
Well, exactly right. So the others who were Jewish in the crowd bowed down.
Now it got tough. Were they?
Yeah.
I
think the most telling passage in the scriptures about this issue is Amos chapter 5, where Amos is telling them that the Lord hates your offerings. He despises your sacrifices. He despises your prayers. And they ask us, should we continue to keep the feast days and the festivals? And Amos says, you can if you want, but you're not doing it for the Lord. So they're doing it just because it was a Jewish thing to do. And just going through the motion. Just like a lot of people who go to church just go to church because that's kind of the tradition they're out of. They go to church. Well, going to church doesn't get you into heaven. And being a part of a church doesn't necessarily make you devout. And so that's a great question. A lot of times they stayed doing Jewish things because it was a Jewish thing to do. Not necessarily because they were totally dedicated. Matter of fact, that was one of the things that appalled Daniel chapter 10, when the decree went out, they can go back to their home. So few went back. He said, well, what's going on? He thought there'd be a mass exodus out of the Persian Empire going back to the homeland and celebrating and praising. Very, very few went back. And the Lord tells him, says, I will take this remnant and I'll use them.
Out there.
Oh, yeah. This providence, that is one of the questions that we don't have an answer for. The commentators say, it really doesn't seem that Mordecai and even Esther are that devout, but we don't know. You don't have a beseeching of God, I want you to pray, I want you to fast for me, but We just don't know. And since the name of God's not even mentioned in the book, it's one of two books in the Bible where God's not mentioned. The other is the Song of Solomon, which you could understand why in that book. But obviously God is still working for, you know, with his people.
It seemed like he was questioning it. He was questioning.
Who?
Mordecai was wondering.
Well, Mordecai believed that God would deliver. I mean, so I believe Mordecai was a devout man. Mm-hmm. But you just don't see a lot of that declaration of that. You know, so. Anyone else?
Rationally, very hard to imagine the situation in which that would take place, because the decree was could not be changed and all of that. So obviously he had some sense of discernment from the Spirit and a confidence that he could speak that way.
Yeah, I believe that this passage indicates that we have a very devout Jew who believed in God, believed in providence. And so even though he doesn't invoke the name of God, and I don't know why, and even though he doesn't mention prayer, he seems to strongly believe in providence, doesn't he? Believes that God is going to intervene. Yeah, so. Anyone else? Oh, back here, Carol.
So, at this point, how long had the Jews been in Persia?
All right, the Jews were taken to Babylon. The last, in three groups, the last one was 586 BC, 586 BC. And so, it's going the other direction. Okay, 586 BC, then Persia conquered Babylon.
Right.
So Persia, when they conquered Babylon in 536 BC, a decree went out that they can go back home. We're now at 474 BC, so they've been in the land over a century.
Wow.
They've been away from. So no one at this point that's in the Persian Empire, Jews, had even been to Israel.
So they're pretty assimilated and
right,
probably even acting as the conquering people. You know, there's probably not a whole lot of real Jews doing real Jews.
Well, and that's the problem, which is what you have over in Judges chapter 2. Where the Lord said, you know, if you're going to keep the people that you were supposed to destroy in the land, they're going to influence you.
Right.
And you're going to become like them. And they're going to be, and this word is used throughout the Old Testament, it's going to be a snare to you. And that's why we have in the New Testament where it says we're not to be unequally yoked, what? Believer and unbeliever. Because who you're going to fellowship with is who you're going to be like.
So
the old saying that you will be known by the friends you keep.
So my next question is, we don't know what, you know, bees in the bonnet of Haman, why he hates the Jews so much, but is there an inkling at all, you know, why he was doing this?
Yeah, I think his statement to the king was telling that these Jews, Mordecai did not bow down to him. These Jews don't obey your laws. They don't keep your commandments. They don't worship your gods. So his hatred seems he took what Mordecai was doing. As this is typical of all the Jews. The Jews I've run across are just like this. We should just get rid of them. You know? And that is one of the main driving forces that you find throughout history, is the fact that the Jews were hated because they were different. They didn't worship the way the other people did. They didn't assimilate with the other people. They had a certain air of superiority. We're God's chosen people. And therefore, the people, you know, it rubbed people the wrong way, says that we better just get rid of them. Bethany?
Isn't Esther one of the last chronological books of the Old Testament?
Yeah, exactly. You're getting towards the end. Malachi is the last one, but you have, I think, three post-exilic prophets towards the end. You know, got Haggai, you know, Zephaniah. And so, yeah, it's one of the last books before we enter what's called the 400 silent years. Yeah, you're exactly right. Well, you enter the period of the, you know, the Maccabees, that area. So, the Greeks. Anyone else? So you have the two books who are named after women that are totally separated from the other histories to explain certain things. The book of Ruth, obviously, is to explain how you get a Moabitess into the line of David and into the line of Christ. And in this case, we're explaining, how did you get this feast to Purim? You know, what's the story behind that? And so these are two kind of, you know, outside of your book of Judges, your book of the Kings. They're trying to explain how certain things came about in the Jewish culture. Yes, Bethany?
Are there any other books like that aren't women? Are there any male-named books that are focused on explaining a certain thing?
Those are the only two standalone books like that. The rest are like prophets. Well, Job's kind of standalone that way too, isn't it? Job, we could say Job is, because Job is not in the line. These are stories that are picked out of the middle of the things that's not part of the flow of the story, but just sort of a separate story. Hey, there's an interesting story. Here's how God works. Ruth is one of them. Job's one of those. And, of course, Esther's one of those. But the rest, you know, your Obadiah, your Amos, these books are in the prophetic realm. You have three basic realms. You have the realm of the period of the law. You have the writings and the prophets. And these are part of the writings. The other standalone book is a book that's kind of unique throughout the scriptures, of course, the Song of Solomon. I mean, that's, I've been debating whether to preach through the Song of Solomon or not. I mean, that's kind of an interesting book, especially come from Solomon, where, you know, how is she the only one when he has 1,000 wives? I mean, anyway, it's a totally different thing. But Solomon describes, the Song of Solomon describes what?
Man and wife relationship.
Yeah, it's a romantic love. This is the physical. This is the erotic. This is the, I mean, everything that you see in the Song of Solomon is not, is dealing with their physical appearance and it's that feeling type of thing. And so that's part of what it is. Well, I think we haven't come to that point yet. I think the Lord honors. He made that physical attraction. It's all right in its own context. Why Solomon's chosen right? That's I don't know. But it was made in that context. And we're going to see that in the morning message. We have a Mother's Day message where we look at Malachi chapter 2 to remember your wife of your youth. Stay tuned. All right. John.
Great segue. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had this morning to be in your house for a study of your word and the Sunday school session, the book of Esther. Sometimes we wind up with more questions than we have answers, but we know, Lord, that you're the author of it all, that you have a purpose for us to study your words and to see how you work through your people in different time frames. As we dismiss from this service, we look forward, Father, to the 11 o'clock service. We thank you, Lord, that this is the day that we honor the mothers in our lives. And as we worship you, we want to lift mothers up to you and ask for you to bless them. And so we ask, Lord, that you be with us in the next service. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.